Well, hello, everybody. Turn your Bibles over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. We'll get into our lesson this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Thank you, Jay, for reading Acts 3. The reason we read that is it will help set up kind of the main direction that our lesson is going to take today. And let me go ahead and get my PowerPoint going here, too. The last couple of weeks, what we've been doing, as we'd mentioned at the end of, what month is it now? What day is it now? I can't remember anything. At the end of March, when we were starting to try and think about what things were going on, we had talked a little bit about some lessons of what happens when we're not able to be together and how to have some patience. And I hope those have been useful, especially as each day clicks by, the need for patience grows more and more. But I figured we'd also, and we had scheduled it even out last week with the elders, have some lessons that pertain to other things which are always useful for any area of life. And so we're having some lessons, a series of lessons on the Holy Spirit right now. A couple of weeks ago, our lesson was titled The Spirit Who Lives. And the point of that lesson was to see how God lives among His people. There's plenty of passages that talk about the Father lives in His people, plenty of passages that talk about how the Son, Jesus, lives in His people through one means or another. And the Scripture is not silent at how the Holy Spirit also lives or dwells in God's people. And there's several passages that we'd looked at to flesh that out. We, in the lesson after that, looked at even more as we saw how the Holy Spirit works among His people today, and that He is actively an intercessor in our prayers. That the fruit of His work or the result of His work in God's people is that they are changed. We looked at Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. Those are literally that, the result of the Spirit's work among God's people. And so I figured then if we saw that He worked actively that way, passively as a guarantee of our salvation or collateral, or even kind of loosely a down payment, that it might be then useful to ask, well, how did the Holy Spirit work in times past? And is it different today than it was back then? And so we're going to answer that question today, or attempt to, as we go through our lesson titled The Spirit Who Proves. And last week we had finished up our lesson by seeing how the Holy Spirit proves that He testifies with our spirits. He proves to God and to everybody else by this renewed life that's found in God's people. Ezekiel, actually, chapter 35, if I'm not mistaken, or 36, mentions how God would recreate a new people. He would take out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. He would wash them of their sins, and how He would also give them His Spirit to live within them, and they would result in changed people. And so the only reason that you and I are any different today or would hope to be different is because the Holy Spirit is actively working in God's people. And sure, you and I are going to read the Scriptures and learn how to do these things, but there's lots of other people, there's lots of atheists who read the Scriptures and learn how to do things that don't have that inherent connection with God through His Spirit. And so that's what we talked about last week. But we finished up that lesson saying how God's Spirit proves that these are His people now, that disciples are Christ's people. And He proved a whole lot of other things, especially in times past as well. So what we're going to see today is the very real means that the Holy Spirit used to enact His purposes as He was, in a way, assigned them, even by Jesus. We'll look at some passages that help to describe that. And we'll see how the echoes of what He did then do still benefit us today, though in maybe a more distant sort of way. And so we've seen how He works today, both passively and actively. And what we'll do today is talk about how He worked then, or manifested His actions then, in a very active way. And to kind of preface what we'll be talking about today, we'll focus in on how the Holy Spirit worked in the world as an informer and an authenticator. So He proved then His work in the world. So that's our focus today, and I hope it will be useful. There's a lot of conversations that come up about this, and another reason why it's incredibly important, like we'd mentioned last week, is that it's dangerous to misattribute things to God that He has not done, or to not give Him credit for things that He has. And so this is, I hope, a valid attempt to try and explain what the Scripture says about what God's Spirit does and did in the world. So let's go ahead, and we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 to start off today. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, and we're going to see here first off that in times past this Holy Spirit worked as an informer. Now, this isn't to say that he didn't also dwell among God's people. We saw examples of that before. That's not to say that he didn't at that time intercede for prayers, which he did. He just did some things extra then at that time to help make a case for what he was doing as he was directing things after Christ had ascended into heaven. And so the first point that we're going to see here, and something that will help drive the rest of this lesson, is that certain people called prophets were spoken to by the Holy Spirit explicitly. So let's go ahead and read our passage here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. We're told that as to this salvation, which is the outcome of our faith in the previous verses there, it says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or what time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. He does go on to say how, in verse 12, that it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you the reader, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Notice how the Holy Spirit is all over these couple of passages. He's the driver of this. He's the motivator of it. He's the one who delivered the information to these folks to begin with. That information you and I still benefit and have benefited from ever since you and I had opened up the Scriptures. And so as we see the Holy Spirit doing these things, we also see that he lived among these people. He dwelled within these prophets, as well as some other things as well. But here we see that the Holy Spirit also was sent from heaven in verse 12, and he spoke the things, he conveyed the information that the angels wanted to see so very badly, and you and I, again, are beneficiaries of that, and so it's incredibly important. I do want to emphasize a few points here, is that the people to whom the Holy Spirit spoke were called prophets. That's just inherent with the idea. These are conveyors of revelation from God. We're getting some more details here, and that it wasn't just God the Father who gave this information, but more specifically that God the Holy Spirit delivered this to people, and we call those people prophets because of how that information was delivered. So if God's Spirit's going to speak to somebody, that person's going to be called a prophet automatically. Now, let's go ahead and go over to Peter's second letter in chapter 1 and verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, where we'll see another facet of this. And if you've been in any of our classes kind of like within the last couple of months, we end up referencing 1 and 2 Peter a whole lot. Obviously lots of messages which are always applicable. But you'll recall that I often get confused about which letter is talking about which facet of the Holy Spirit's work with people, because both 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2 Peter chapter 1 talk about prophecy and the Holy Spirit. And it gets a little confusing for me sometimes. But here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and starting in verse 16, Peter picks up on this. Maybe there was some confusion with his original readers, the first letter that he's trying to clarify. Maybe that's what's happening. But what we see here in verse 16 is that Peter claims, along with the rest of the apostles, that we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Again, he and the other apostles saw Jesus in the flesh. Now, as you go down to the next verse, it says, for when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So real quick to describe, this is what's often called the Mount of Transfiguration that Peter's describing, where he saw Jesus change to look like light with Moses and Elijah on either side of him. God, of course, says the thing that Peter quotes here is that that Jesus, the beloved Son, in whom God is well pleased. And so Peter says, we're not making stuff up here as far as an interpretation of what the Scriptures in the Old Testament said about salvation. We were there and we saw him. We saw these prophecies have their fulfillment. And so, Peter now continues in verse 19, where he says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So as Peter's bringing in ideas of Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in the New Testament and Jesus, so the Bible is this united work, it's not two separate sections, that as we see these prophecies having their fulfillment, and Peter, one in a long line of prophets who's conveying the truth from God, describes how all of this happens, is that people become prophets because they're moved by the Holy Spirit. They're told information by the Holy Spirit and caused to speak by the Holy Spirit. And so we get to see these prophets then in times past work God's works in the world. As we look at these couple of passages here, both 1st and 2nd Peter, something that we get to see especially is that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. And what I take that to mean is that there's no information that God gives which is inherently individualistically of individualistic import. That is to say, that you don't see any examples of God saying to people, hey, you should go to the grocery store and buy this thing, or you should do this or do that so that you can get into college, or that God says that the Spirit tells you that you ought to take this job application or different things like that. What you're seeing, and I think this is Peter's point, is that you're seeing that whenever the Holy Spirit conveyed information to people, which we call prophets, that information pertained to one concept only. Now, there may be some extraneous things which tie into that, but there is one main concept, which is salvation of the Christ. He's the sole purpose and intention of the Holy Spirit's work in the world, to convey information of Jesus, to show that information was fulfilled in Jesus, and to continue to bring people from the future of Peter's writing to understand Jesus. And so then, the Holy Spirit doesn't become reduced to a magic eight ball for our whims, but rather is there for His goal, which is glory to God through Jesus the Christ. And what we mean by this here, a couple of things to think about, is that, one, God has in times past not been constantly giving steady streams of information. When we think about prophecy and the Holy Spirit speaking explicitly to people, we think of this as an amazing thing, and certainly it's true. People at that time thought of it as an amazing thing because God rarely spoke to people directly except for certain periods of history where things become tremendously important in the advancement of the gospel. So take, for instance, Moses in Exodus, where it says there that God spoke to him face to face as a friend as he dwelled among the camp of Israel, and that is rare. It was mentioned as to be rare. You think of prophets later on from there. You get Samuel, for instance, who was told to go anoint King David, who would be a type of Jesus to come. That was rare. You go on into Elijah and some others, prophets during Isaiah's day, and you'll see hundreds and hundreds of false prophets, but you rarely see a prophet of God, and when you do, they don't speak very often until just the right moment that the Holy Spirit wanted arrives. And so there's a regularly small stream of information that God gives, but when He says what He says, surely it has tremendous impact. And I think we've all known people that don't say a whole lot, but when they do, they mean what they say, and it seems to be that God could be described that way too. So there's not been, God's not been in the habit of giving steady streams of information, but rather we see these kind of information explosions, where God gives a ton of information in one small period of time to a few people, and then moves on as people are expected to have some sort of relationship and responsibility with what He's given to people through the prophets. And here's this point that's on the board, which is incredibly important to what we're talking about, is that first, there's certain people called prophets that were spoken to by the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about spoken to by the Holy Spirit, we mean explicitly. We're going to look at a couple of passages where it's not like a feeling or a direction, but God said words to these people, and they heard it from the Holy Spirit. And so it wasn't something that could be confused or thought, you know, I feel this way. Is this what God's trying to tell me? We're given explicit information. At least the prophets were here. And so there's something to understand, is that there is false information in the world, and false information that's regularly attributed to the Holy Spirit. And so you and I have to be careful with the information that we take in and where the source that we're told, where he is or who he is. There's a whole bunch of passages that look at this. On my notes, I've got 15 passages that talk about beware of false information supposedly attributed to the Holy Spirit. For instance, Matthew 7, verse 15, which is on the board there, says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And so there's oftentimes either, like last lesson and the lesson before, when we talk about the Holy Spirit currently today living among God's people, usually there's a knee-jerk reaction in that, so are you going to say then that I'm able to do miracles or speak in languages or that the Holy Spirit speaks directly to me? That's what I meant by last week's comment about, don't get weird here, is that we're not told about anything like that, always accompanying the Holy Spirit living in people. Sometimes you do in times past. But there's lots of folks today that claim that the Holy Spirit has spoken to them or has guided them or directed them in a certain course of action when maybe he has not. Remember, a prophet is someone who claims to be spoken to by God, specifically the Holy Spirit. And Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 7:15 that there are false prophets in the world who say that the Spirit has spoken to them or directed them some way, and it's not true. And it was that way back in Jesus' time. There's a whole bunch of others. I got so many more. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits as to whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Jesus again in Matthew 24:24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect," which is you. That is to say, there's people in the world who claim to be spoken to by the Holy Spirit that are lying, Jesus is saying. You go on through others, 1 Peter 2:1, 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 14, Deuteronomy 18:20, the test of a true prophet. There's so many passages that talk about that there's people in the world trying to deceive you and me, and so we have to be careful. I do want to quote this passage here in Jeremiah, and if you do want to turn to it, that might be a good time to do so. It's Jeremiah 23 and verse 16. Out of all of these, I found this one, at least this week, very pertinent and very interesting. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 16, we're told here, Jeremiah by God, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." So even Jeremiah at that time was told, there's no other prophets that are here right now. And if anybody's going to know that, God's going to know it. And so then to be careful, because they're making up things that they're trying to show to you. So there's a danger that's here. But to remember and to understand that we also still today even gain some benefit from the ways that the Holy Spirit worked in the past, in that he did give information to certain people. We call those people prophets, and that information is written down for us where we can gain access to it, even right now, as we've been doing a whole lot already this morning. So, with that then, think about some of the possibilities that this could take. Paige, several years ago, was working at a printing company. And within her company, there's, you know, co-workers, obviously, as anybody does, is working in a place. And as her coworkers developed relationships with her and they were talking about various different things, there's one coworker she had that was expecting a child. And as he was describing, you know, the anticipation of their new baby and different things like that, he had confided to her that they were religious people as well. And so Paige got to have a lot of religious discussions there, too. But one of the things that he was very proud of was that he said that the Holy Spirit had spoken to him and that told him that their child was going to be a boy. And so that would certainly be very exciting information. You do get to see that the Holy Spirit has told other people that they were going to have boys in times past. But here's where things got a little tricky, because he also said that his wife said that the Holy Spirit had spoken to her and told her that they were going to have a baby girl. And so not being twins, not having two children there in gestation, one of them was a liar, if not both. And so that's our danger here, is that God's not going to tell a lie. And so the problem then is everybody that claims to be spoken to explicitly by the Holy Spirit, either one, being spoken explicitly to, which is how we see the Holy Spirit work in times past, or are they being spoken to by God at all? And so this, just to say, a warning, is that there is false information in the world. And since there's always been false information in the world, this is what the Holy Spirit does next in those times past, is that he authenticated that information, or in other words, proved who he was speaking to, that they were actually telling the truth, as versus other people who were lying about what they said God said to them. So, let's go ahead and turn our Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. And here's another bit of the warning kind of carrying us over from our last point, is that Paul recognizes that false information has been going on for a while as well. And as he, we would say, was directed by the Holy Spirit to give us some criteria of what to expect, we get to see some things that are beyond Paul even also, which is to say, Paul, we could say, if we were being skeptical, and there's certainly a healthy dose of skepticism to have, we could say, okay, well, who's to say that Paul is a person who's actually being spoken to by the Holy Spirit? How can we trust what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 12? Well, Paul relays a test by God that would rule him out, too, if he was a false prophet, which is beyond his means to accomplish. That is to say, I could create a test where, let's say we all here on our video chat, we all did this same test, and I knew it was a skill that only I possessed, that only I could do. It was something that somebody could do if they practiced a lot. And I see that everybody else fails, and I go, see, you know, here's why I am this person, or this thing, or this needs to happen, whatever. This test that Paul gives is beyond even his own ability to accomplish, no matter how hard he practices. And he starts to describe it here in 1 Corinthians 12. For future reference, if you'd like to just kind of store this in your memory banks, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is a conversation all about how the Holy Spirit proved that he spoke to people in these times that Paul was living in. And so, here's the first warning that Paul establishes at the beginning of this text. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," or we might often think of as the miraculous gifts, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that you were pagans who were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, that might seem pretty easy enough, because I could just say, hey, Jesus is Lord. And whether or not I was a Christian, or you ask somebody on the street who's not a Christian, you say, hey, can you say the words Jesus is Lord for me? They could say that. Anybody can say that that can speak. And so, if that's the case, then that seems like way too easy a test, but it grows through the rest of this section. There's one thing I'd like you to notice as we get ready to move on here in a little bit, is that he tells his original readers in verse 2, he says, before you came to Christ, you know, in past times, you need to remember, you were all pagans, and you got duped by all sorts of false prophets and idols telling you that they were speaking to you and that they were doing all these things. He says, you were led away however you were led. And sometimes it might have been way easier than somebody doing a supposed sign or wonder before me. It might have been just somebody saying, hey, you should worship this God. And I thought, okay, I guess I should. I got nothing else better to do. You were led, he says, all sorts of different ways, however you were led. So he wants to tell us and prepare us for people trying to deceive us. And this is all has to do with the Holy Spirit authenticating his work. Real quick, we can even put a marker here because we will be back in a little bit. But take a look over at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And we'll conclude our last point and really get us into this point in earnest here in a moment. If the Holy Spirit was going to tell you something today, if that were going to be the case, it would be through explicit words for the propagation of the gospel, not in general feelings, and it would be associated by some miraculous event that would occur. That is to say, something that is preternatural. You think about it for a second, you know, you say, like, my existence in the world is miraculous, the world even existing is miraculous, it's all God having done these things. But we expect a certain thing to happen in the world, and then there are things which supersede even that. So, for instance, people being risen from the dead, that's a miraculous thing, a thing that I believe in. But here's something that we're going to have to say, that if we are being spoken to through the Holy Spirit, you're going to know. the Holy Spirit speaking to you, and you're going to know through external things as well, not just the words you actually hear the Holy Spirit verbatim say. 1 Timothy, Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says, and he says that all the time, Luke says it too, all throughout Acts, that the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So here is what is at stake, and here's why we need the Holy Spirit to authenticate these things. So that brings us to our first point of the second point, which is that the miraculous gifts were proofs that these people, these prophets, were speaking the truth. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment, and verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. If there is misinformation, we need to know how to be able to tell between truth tellers and liars. So, we're going to see here that the miraculous gifts were given as proof of people speaking by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, and then we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 12. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, I love the way that the author puts it. He says here, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That is, salvation in Christ, spoken of by the prophets. He'll continue, he says, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Those are the prophets. In verse 4, he continues saying, God also testifying with them, with the words, with the prophets, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. That is, according to God's will, according to the Spirit's will. So God does what he does. He does what he wants to do. You and I could hope that he would do certain things or wish that he would do certain things, but ultimately it comes down to how he wants to get this done. So the miraculous gifts then, the Hebrew author says, only exist to help prove the message. And that's something important for us to remember, something that we even saw with Jay's reading for us in Acts chapter 3. But take a look at what we see here in these first four verses of Hebrews. What we have heard, the word spoken through the Lord, confirmed by those who heard, God testifying them with signs. This has everything to do, miraculous gifts have everything to do with the message that's being spoken. So here's a couple of questions to think about. If the miraculous gifts were for just individual benefit, that is to say, if we could, you know, I break my arm, let's say, I'm doing something that I shouldn't do. I heard the other day that another city in the state started putting sand in skating parks so that nobody could come out and skate in public together. So I'm not going to be skating and break my arm, but if I break my arm somehow and I say, hey, boy, wouldn't it be nice if the Holy Spirit worked a miracle and he fixed my arm? Certainly it would be nice and it would fix all my problems and maybe I could do my work better. But that would be for personal benefit. And that is to say, if the miraculous gifts where the Holy Spirit healed withered hands and where he healed people's sicknesses. And remember where that one poor lady that was bleeding for 12 years and spent all of her savings on the physicians? And he healed her and he healed all these other people and he raised people from the dead. And we look at those and we say, wow, look at how nice he was to people. And certainly he was. But if those things were for individual benefit, that is to say, just because he wanted to help Jairus and his daughter and their family, just because he wanted to help that lady, or just because he wanted to do these other things, why doesn't God do that all the time? I mean, if it was just out of compassion, it was just for individual benefit, God would, in his care for people, do that all the time. Here's the point, is that the miraculous gifts are not for individual benefit. Look over at Luke chapter 16. And verses 27 through 31. Luke chapter 16 and verses 27 through 31. This is the description of the rich man and Lazarus that's here. And this could be a parable or this could be an actual event that took place. It's kind of hard to figure out. There's debate on that. But in verse 27, towards the end of this event that's being described for us, either metaphorically or literally, we've got the rich man who's been sentenced to torment and Lazarus who's been sentenced to comfort or Abraham's bosom. You imagine Father Abraham is, you know, carrying his child, this poor man Lazarus. So there's a comforting place that he's in. And the rich man is concerned, first, for his own well-being, second, for his family's, and he makes a demand of Abraham, who in this sense is almost a representation of God. In verse 27, he says, "I beg you, Father, that you send Lazarus to my father's house," which is kind of interesting. He's saying, like, you send Lazarus out of comfort to go tell my family who's living on the earth still. He says, "Send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will also not come to this place of torment," which is where he is currently. In verse 29, Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." And what that tells me then is, as is often presented about the miraculous gifts, why would the miraculous gifts continue to exist today if they're about authentication? That is to say, couldn't the miraculous gifts be for something else, David? Couldn't they be so that people could believe? And there's, you know, a fine line between authentication and so that people could believe. That is to say, couldn't God do miracles today to help other people today believe? Well, Abraham says in that case there, if they're not going to believe the already written scriptures, sorry, you can't convince that person, even if you have someone rise from the dead, which, incidentally, is half of what the scriptures end up talking about, that someone rose from the dead and died for our sins, and God raised him up, and he lives forever. So if we're not going to believe it when we read it, are we going to believe it when we see it? And I might say, well, yeah. Well, is that really belief then? That's what Abraham's trying to make the point of. Is that truly faith? And so what that tells me then is that the miracles were not for individual benefit, just to make my existence easier in the world, though that might be nice. They're not for causing extra people to believe more than what they did already, but that was, again, for a specific purpose. And we might also be able to say then, as we conclude kind of this point, is that if these gifts were given for authentication and validation, we would expect to see them surrounding only God's speakers, the prophets. And if we can expect to see that, make a prediction about that, kind of in a scientific sort of way of thinking, then we'll see it in the scriptures. And brethren, we do, all over the place. I want to take you over to Acts chapter 8 and verses 14 to begin with. I was also going to read Acts 3, but Jay did that for us. I think that will suffice for now. If you go over to Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, just a few chapters here, some of the same people even, that we saw in Acts 3, we're told here that when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, so Peter back from chapter 3. And in verse 15 it says, they came down and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now here's something kind of interesting if you've been with us the last couple of lessons. In Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached the word, which is the word concerning Christ. People received the word gladly and were being added to the Lord's body daily. Those people who received the word gladly were being baptized. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, you repent and be baptized and you'll receive remission of sins and you'll also receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit himself. So they received the word and in so doing they received the indwelling of the Spirit. Now here's something kind of funny going on in chapter 8. These people in Samaria received the word. Which means, if Peter was telling the truth in chapter 2, they also received the Holy Spirit living within them. But the Holy Spirit living within a person does not inherently mandate that that person also do miracles. And so that's an important distinction to make. Look at these next couple of verses. Verse 15, Peter and John came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which is what Peter was saying in chapter 2. So they'd been baptized, they received the Holy Spirit, but they'd not received the Holy Spirit. So what's happening here? Verse 17 says, then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon, and Simon's this other character that's been introduced here fairly recently, he's been a local sorcerer, an illusionist, a magician. The things that he was doing might have either been allowed by God to be done or might have been just a hoax. And so you could go either way with that. There's debate for it, too. Simon's taking notice of these things. Real quick, if any of you are familiar with, they're pretty famous nowadays. I think they have a show in Las Vegas or something. Penn and Teller, they're like the most famous illusionists. And so, you know, they do magic tricks and they hide your card and they show you stuff, but they also cut people in half and things like that. They, I guess, have this show where they watch other illusionists and try and find out the tricks to their tricks. And so say, hey, I saw what you did here. You hid the grape in your hand, or you moved the coin under this cup or whatever. And so they try and figure out these other people's tricks so that they could either do them themselves or improve on those. Simon is that guy. Simon is Penn or Teller, if you prefer. And he's watching the apostles do these miracles, and he's trying to figure out how it works. In verse 18, it says that when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, and he gets pretty harsh here, you understand that there are high stakes going on. In verse 20, Peter says to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. And that's the end of that. Simon never asks again, and you never, ever, ever, ever see anybody gain miraculous gifts through anything else after this point, except by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Now, here's kind of, or a direct descendance from God in Acts chapter 10, which is its unique thing, for, like with Acts chapter 1. So, what we're getting to see here is that the miraculous gifts were given, and surrounding the apostles, that the apostles had to lay their hands on you, so that you could do miraculous gifts, and you'd ask the question, if there's no more apostles today that have eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, then we wonder if the miraculous gifts would continue in accordance with what God's already said about that. So, the miracles continue, and here's my belief then, as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. The miracles continued as validation until everything that needed to be said was said. And remember, God has, throughout history, not been in the habit of just drawing out information that they've come in bursts to prove various points throughout time. So let's go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to begin with and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And one more point here as we move on through this section, to remember that the miraculous gifts are not for individual benefit. They are, it says in 1 Corinthians 12, given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And the commonest of goods, the good that affects everybody, is the message of the gospel of Christ. So, the Holy Spirit proved these things with these gifts. Now, let's go over to chapter 13 and verses 8 to begin with. As Paul starts to transition in this point of the miraculous gifts and the rules that accompany them, which is what chapter 14 is all about, chapter 12 lists all the gifts. So if you're thinking about things of, you sometimes will hear about, the Holy Spirit descending on people and the miraculous gift of hysterical laughter or rolling around on the floor and different things like that. That's not in the list of the gifts that Paul said, were what the Holy Spirit or how the Holy Spirit manifested himself. But here in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, we're told that love never fails. At the end of chapter 12 and verse 31, we're being introduced to this concept of love, being told that it is more excellent than the miraculous gifts. It's better than those. And in verse 8, he says that love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. And if there are tongues, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, that is to say, prophecy is not the whole thing, it's just a little bit of the grand picture. We prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so, if we look through this passage, there's a couple of things to note. That if the prophecies continue on today, we might ask the question, what more do they contain than the scripture already contains? Do they have extra information that God forgot or left out? Have we been deficient all this time, not knowing how to please God fully, or become, like Paul will also say in his letter to Timothy, a perfect person, a complete and a mature person? So is that impossible? Or has God said everything that he wanted to say? Is all the scriptures then able to make us complete and perfect? Are they profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction? Are they able to make us what the scripture said they are? Or is there not enough that the Holy Spirit still will need to say to other people explicitly, accompanied with by signs and miracles and wonders? Or we could say that if the prophecies were to continue today, what portion of scripture might they remove because it was too much? So adding something that we didn't already know, or we had something more than we needed to know, and it would take it away from our collective memories. What sort of things would be the case that would satisfy those conditions? Brethren, the suggestion here is that God has said everything he has needed to say. And in those times past, as he provided that information through his Spirit, that his Spirit explicitly told the prophets things that they needed to know to teach to us. And so you and I have been and have directly benefited from prophecy throughout time, but the prophets must also be accompanied by the miracles, and those have to be indisputable. Again, raising somebody from the dead, healing a hand that did not exist, or a person who had been paralyzed from their birth and now 40 years later is being restored to health. That's not me getting sick from the flu or getting better from the flu a couple of weeks later. That's not like, you know, me finding $100 in my couch cushion that actually was lost somewhere along the road. It's not that sort of thing. It's indisputable, miraculous events. And so all this to say then, what this tells us is that God's Spirit said everything that he wanted to say. And so here's a great comfort for us then as we start to bring our lesson toward its close. We've got one more lesson in this series here, but as we think about what the Holy Spirit does today, that he, like promised long ago through the prophets, dwells among his people. And that as he dwells among his people today even, he intercedes in our prayers, he acts as a guarantee of our salvation, and he works with God to perfect us and to holy us, giving us the means to accomplish his will, both through the scriptures and through his active work in our lives, beyond even just those. And in times past, he spoke to the fathers and the prophets, but as the Hebrew author would say, even today has spoken to us through the Son, through whom he testified these miraculous gifts to prove that everything that he said was true. And so our lesson could close with this, that the Spirit who is God, the Spirit who lives, the Spirit who works among God's people is the Spirit who also proves his work. In times past, he proved it through the miracles, but today, he proves it through our lives changing to look more and more like Christ every day. And Galatians 5 is a great example of that. And so, as we close up our lesson here today, the Spirit came into the world at the start of this kind of final act of humanity. And he came to prove that people could be changed. He came to prove that the speakers of the message were reliable. And he came to prove that the message itself is true and will remain true throughout all time. And that is the message of Jesus Christ. So here's an invitation and a challenge to consider some things as you go through this week. The work that he did that back then still does affect us. Its echoes still ripple throughout time. Every time we open up the scriptures, we get to see some echo of how the Holy Spirit spoke to someone sometime, some long distance from us and long time ago. And then also that the work that he does now is a fulfillment of the prophets, the things that were spoken to us by the prophets. And so here's an invitation and an encouragement is that you can have access to this as well. And there's nothing in the scripture that guarantees that you're going to have a miraculous gift happen in your life. If God decided to come out and do that sort of thing, it would be obvious. There would be no denying that sort of thing. You'd be able to prove it to anybody around you. There's no promise of that, but there is a promise of something even greater, Paul says. A promise of God's love that you could then reciprocate, that you could be a part of as well. And there's a promise of that more excellent thing than all the miraculous gifts. There's a promise that God wants His Spirit to dwell within you, both individually and as a collective among His people, and you can gain access to Him today if you're willing. There's a promise then that you get to enter into this long line of people that goes back all since even before the foundations of the world, as God had formulated this message that He proved through the miraculous work of His Holy Spirit, and you can enter into that today. Acts chapter 2 describes how that happens. And again, even though we're apart right now, I think I could argue to a police officer that might want to pull me over that if you do need to be baptized and you need somebody to come and help you with that, that this is a matter of life and death. The stakes are incredibly high. This is an essential activity. And if you're interested in that sort of thing, we can help. If you're far away from us and I can't get to you in a reasonable amount of time, let us know. We can find somebody that's living near to you and that you too can access the promises that were spoken by the prophets and proved through the Holy Spirit. If you'd like to do any of that, you can just let us know. Either the chat, you can talk to us. We'll be on here for a little bit afterwards as well, and we can talk. Just let us know somehow. Thank you so much for your time and your attention.